And as we look at praise and worship and continue on where we left off last week, where we were about to talk about the grace of God and how we had the grace of God brings us into the most holy place, I'd like to start off by reading a little testimony by this minister called Roseanne Brand. She's already gone home to be with the Lord, but she wrote a book called Ministering to the Lord. And why I like to read it is because she had a vision when she was preaching one day as a guest speaker. She was in a traveling ministry, and she was in a particular church, and as they were all worshiping, she had a vision of Jesus. And I'd like you to hear what Jesus was like when he saw Jesus in the worship. Several years ago, she says, something very supernatural and unforgettable occurred that left a deep impression on me. It taught me that my first ministry is to the Lord, and that to praise Him without worshiping Him is not enough. Now, our series is on praise, praise and worship. So she says here, it taught me that my first ministry is to the Lord, and that to praise Him without worshiping Him is not enough. The Lord Himself came and showed me these things. He taught me the difference between praise and worship. And that's important. The difference between praise and worship. We all know the difference between thanksgiving and praise. And there's a difference between praise and worship. It happened one evening while I was ministering in a charismatic Presbyterian church. The song leader had led the congregation for about 20 minutes. They were singing the usual songs of praise and thanksgiving to God for healing, prospering, and saving people. Songs such as Amazing Grace, He Touched Me. Anybody know that song, He Touched Me? Catherine Kuhlman made it popular. And Blessed Assurance and others. When it was time to speak, the minister arose and began to introduce me. Suddenly, to the right of the minister, I saw Jesus. He was standing there with the loneliest expression I have ever seen on any face. His soft brown eyes overflowed with tears, which began to pour down his cheeks and drop silently at his feet. There was no noise, no sobbing, and no movement of anything, but the tears as they silently streamed down his face and dropped to the floor. The sense of his loneliness filled my being. I wanted to comfort him. How lonely he was in the midst of his people. He disappeared as suddenly as he had appeared. I knew in an instant why he had been weeping. He was alone because, in spite of all our self-centered singing about him, he himself was completely ignored. No wonder he wept. Of course he was lonely. My mind was so filled with what I had seen that when I came to the realization that I had just been introduced to the congregation, I seemed unable to speak. I arose and turned to them, still choking down with the sobs which filled me. I managed to speak several words. All I could say was, "Now, let's worship Jesus." Immediately it seemed as if the Holy Spirit flooded the sanctuary and began to move like a soft wind through a giant divine harp. For the next 15 to 20 minutes, everyone in the congregation began singing in the Spirit. Such exquisitely beautiful arrangements as no human mind could conceive. The Holy Spirit was using our bodies as instruments for the expression of His own worship to the Lord Jesus. He had heard our feeble attempts to praise Jesus. Now He filled our vocal apparatus with His own perfect holy songs of worship. Think about that. And every time we come and worship on Sunday, we are supposed to have as intimate a time as possible with Jesus. We are supposed to experience Him. And the experience of God and of Jesus is what makes Christianity what it is. And every time we sing a worship song, a praise song, we need to be able to understand that we are singing personally to Him, heart to heart, unto Him. And that is what makes a difference in the presence of God. And the more we learn, and that's the purpose of teaching on praise and worship, the more we learn how to concentrate on Him, and not so much as a struggling to concentrate, as a more to let go, relax, and just see Him and Him alone, and just give our love and worship to Him, that's when the presence of God is most strong. And that's what changes life. The presence of God. What's the most valuable thing on this earth? Definitely not silver and gold. They are important for this life, but they are not the most valuable in heaven. What's the most precious thing in this life? The Word, yes. Prayer, yes. Gifts of the Spirit, yes. The Holy Spirit, yes. But there is something else that God is trying to bring through the Word, through the Spirit, through praise and worship. There's something that God wants to bring that man lost in the Garden of Eden. The presence of God. See, we must remember what we lost. Adam and Eve lost the presence of God. It says that the presence of God used to move about in the garden. And in the morning, in the evening, like an old hymn that says, I walk in the garden with Him. And the day Adam and Eve fell into sin, what they lost was the presence of God. They ran and hid away from the presence of God. And God was looking around for fellowship. So when God, in the book of Genesis 3, was looking for Adam, He knew, of course, because He was God, where Adam and Eve was. See, God says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? It was not the cry to judge or to punish Adam and Eve. Because you can see the tenderness of God. When God has to punish them and drive them out of the Garden of Eden, God did not sort of do it in a very cruel way. In fact, God slaughtered an animal, blood sacrifice represented again, and He clothed them. It's almost like a loving father who can't continue the relationship with them because of sin and try to love them as much as He could, clothe them with the animal skins before He let them go. What was God looking for? Why did God create human beings? When God says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? He was not looking to punish Adam. God was looking for a relationship with us. An intimate relationship. God was looking for fellowship with mankind. So God was actually longing for that. He knew where Adam was, so He was not really looking for Adam. He knew. Of course, in a way, He was trying to get Adam to see where he was and where he had fallen. But listen to the cry of God that says, Adam, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? He was longing and looking for that relationship. And for nearly 4,000 years of Old Testament history, He has only had a sprinkling of worship and intimacy with people who knew Him by His blood covenant. But each time He longed for people to be close to Him. In the minor prophets, you could see the longing of God coming forth. They always say the Old Testament God is the God of judgment, but you read carefully His cries. God says, all day long I have stretched my hand to them, and they have not responded. You could hear the cry of God coming out almost, if God could cry. You could hear the cry of God for that relationship, that fellowship. And the first thing that took place when Jesus came, He is known by the name Jesus Christ. But there's another title that's given to Jesus when the angel declared it to Mary. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. For the first time, God could put His presence to our lives. And remember in the series on praise and worship, we say the reason why we need praise and worship, it's because praise and worship is the covering we have to protect us from the presence of God. Without that protection, if God's presence comes, it destroys us. God's presence is awesome. It can destroy as much as it can bless and heal. It destroys evil. It destroys the wrong things. Turn with me to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when Jesus comes again, it is His presence, that destroys the Antichrist and all his cohorts. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Look, all God needed was just to bring His presence. And the last week we talked towards the end part about how that when we wrestle against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, or when the angels of God do battle against spiritual wickedness and fallen angels that are around in demonic powers, that they don't fight the way that we think they fight. No, out there we know that there's a spiritual warfare taking place all the time over the lives of nations, tribes, race, and individuals. There's a spiritual warfare going on all the time. And the war that is going out there in the spirit world is not a war like what you see in on TV or in science fiction, where, you know, the laser beams going here and and all kinds of things happening out there in the spirit world. Nor is there the kind of pugilistic war going on where Michael the Archangel, where I described how about 2 weeks ago there was a show and that there was on, I believe it was Xena, the warrior princess. And in that particular show, they show Michael the Archangel. And it's some funny story that's not scriptural, really. And it's so funny because in the end, Xena also became one of the archangels. And so they showed that all the archangels had a greenish color wings. And then there were different type of angels that were white in color who couldn't fight, or pitiful little white looking angels. And when the demons, and the at first when Zina and what's the other companions, Gabriel, died, and of all things they died on the cross. And their spirit was being taken up. Remember, everything that is in this story is not scriptural, right? It's just used for illustration. And as their spirits were going up, taken by these probably guardian angels, with white color looking robes, and on the way up, as they're just about to reach into a place, possibly heaven or paradise, and there is this fallen angels or demonic power that came, and it goes, right, with swords or whatever. And Gabriel started falling into hell, and these poor angels, who were white in color, quickly ran up, right? And then it looks like they are losing. And then after some time, there's this green-colored angel that came with huge, big wings. And guess who? It was supposed to be Michael, the archangel. And so he comes, and then he has this sword. And his sword fights with the fallen angel. It makes for a good scene, and it's a good cinema, but it's not scriptural. And then in the final battle in that episode, when Zina became a demon, and then Gabriel became an archangel instead, and then there was a war going on between the fallen demons and the warring angels, and in that war they were using sword fight, and you could see the archangel as they fight, you know, he used his leg to kick too, and it looks like a very physical fight. And in that fight, Michael the archangel had one of his wings cut off, and he was falling down. Now, later in the story, he got his wings back. Right? So, it's a terrible-looking scene. And towards the end, they just managed to seemingly win, but you could see poor Michael the archangel. He was bruised, and he had cuts on his face, and one of his wings was gone, you know, and it looks like he has been beaten blue and black. That's not how spiritual warfare takes place. I cannot see any fallen or angel of God out there doing boxing or taekwondo or something, fighting out there. And how we close towards the end of last week showing how do the angels fight? How do the angels fight? Right? We have to replace that with something else. How do the angels fight? And we have said that the angels fight by just praising and worshiping God. And there's an increase of the presence of God. Now notice here, the answer to that question is, we look first at Jesus. How did Jesus fight? Jesus fought through the presence of God. When Jesus, the greatest war is when Jesus comes, Armageddon, and all the armies of the Antichrist were going against Christ. Look, it's a great war. Antichrist against Christ. How did Jesus fight? 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us the presence of God. So the presence of God was released, and in one moment, all Antichrist and his armies were wiped out. And in the book of Revelation 1, we talk about the two-edged sword that came forth from Jesus' mouth, and I describe that as more a laser beam that is there. Like the presence of God released forth from his mouth. Jesus himself says in John chapter 6 verse 63 that my words are life. My words are life. My words are spirit and life. So it's the life and the presence of God that flow forth as Jesus speaks. But basically, it's the presence of God. And I have a little illustration. This is in another little book by H.A. Baker. And H.A. Baker was a missionary to China. And he runs an orphanage with in a place they call Adullam, the Adullam Orphanage. And all those little children that were there in the orphanage were taught to pray, to worship God. And one day there was a revival in the orphanage where simultaneously a whole group of children, hundreds of them, fell under the power of the Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they saw not just individual visions, they participate in a corporate vision. Where it's like all of them went into the spirit world and experienced many things. And when they came back, described all those things to H.A. Baker, he put these things in about 3 or 4 books. This is one of the books on that revival that took place. And this is what some of the little children saw taking place in the spirit world in the warfare that was going on. And it says here, some of these demons on earth have very little power and of a rather harmless order. Others, however, are large in stature, fierce in appearance, and have great power. These on earth withstand the work of righteous men and the work of angels among them. In one of their conflicts with an angel, earthly demons of highest rank, assisted by others of lower rank, gathered about the angel, trying to strike him with clubs, swords, and other weapons. So that is how the demon power does it, in their way. Through faith and praising the Lord, the angel so withstood this onslaught that no blow fell upon him, nor could an evil hand touch him.